Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves on this glorious, beautiful morning as you give us the opportunity to come together. We thank you, Father, for the privileges of our faith, the privileges that we have of life in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer. And we want to lift up before you many this morning of our group and people known to us who are in need, people who are suffering. Father, we pray for Derek and Maureen. We pray for Margaret Richards. We pray for Bob Frazier and Kath Barlow, as all of them are either recovering or going through difficult physical times. We just ask that you'll sustain them. We pray, Father, that in this time of suffering they will find a new level of intimacy with you and a new reality to the sustaining grace that especially has value in those times when things are going difficult in the physical realm. Father, we want to pray for Peter Orton. We want to pray, Father, for Owen. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would be working in their lives to open their eyes to the need for Christ. And Father, we pray for the Tester family and the loss of this young man. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would give comfort to them, and we pray that they would especially be attentive to the gospel. We pray that you'll bring it to them in a clear manner. We ask that they would see the hope that we have in Christ, the assurance of eternal life, and be comforted by the reality that no believer ever dies. Jesus said that when we believe in him, we will never taste death. We simply pass through that portal called death and enter into eternal life. So challenge us by these things this morning as we study some very important, very practical, and very relevant passages. Receive our thanksgiving, our gratitude, our songs, our praise as an expression of sacrifice to you coming from us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just pause long enough here to point out that in that list of the works of the flesh are things that we all fall into. Anger. Outbursts of wrath. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'll touch on that in a moment. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'll touch on that and answer a couple of questions that may have come to your mind in a moment. But before we do that, we're going to sing a... Let me just touch on Galatians chapter 5 before we go back to our passage, which interestingly, Dr. Niemela dealt with in the class yesterday on how to analyze the scripture from English using the same method that we use in going into the Greek. What we've been going through with the Greek students over the past week, and we'll be going through all of this week, is how to diagram and then outline the text from the original language. What that does is it forces you to make the proper connections. Oftentimes people say, well, this is referring to that in the text, and it really isn't. You can come up with areas where you miss very important things. That's the least problem. The next greater problem is you can come up with something that is not correct, maybe not all that harmful, but it's just not correct. Or you can come up with something that is positively wrong and really is false teaching or a false interpretation of the text. By going through it the way that Dr. Niemela teaches it, and to my knowledge, the only place where this is being taught in the United States is in Schaefer Theological Seminary, And certainly the only place that's ever been taught in Australia is here. So we're very fortunate to have the contact and to have these young guys be able to learn this method. You know, when you're contending with someone over Scripture and you're able to say, let's go to the original language and let's look at how that the text itself forces us. It's not how I'd like to do it, it's the way the text forces us. Because certain grammar can only connect with certain grammar. So then what you do once you've done that diagram is you build an outline based on the diagram in the original language. And then once you've done that, you basically have an outline that teaches you how to teach the passage. It's a fascinating method. It's not easy. It takes a lot of effort, takes a lot of time, but it will answer a lot of questions. Let me just answer a question that possibly has come up for you, and then we'll go back to the Ephesians 4 passage that we looked at yesterday in our seminar. You'll notice here in verse 16 we have walk in the Spirit. We're going to touch on that later on. Verse 18 you see led by the Spirit, and then in verse 22 you have the fruit of the Spirit. So the emphasis here is that Paul is dealing with what we call the spiritual life. The spiritual life is living life in the power of the Spirit. The spiritual life is when the Spirit of God is in control of our life. And we are walking in dependence on Him, or living in dependence on Him, being led by Him, and therefore He's producing certain fruit in us. The question that probably jumped to the forefront of your minds was when I read verse 21, where he says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this is generally taught as a passage that means one of two things. If you are a Christian and you fall into these things, then you have just lost your salvation. Or it may be presented as there are certain people who are unsavable because they're doing these things, and they have to give up those things first, and if they give up those things, then... And this is why you often hear in gospel presentations, give up your sins and come to Christ. That's a false presentation. No sinner can give up his sins. We are not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. To tell a sinner to give up his sins so that he can then come to Christ is essentially the same as telling a sinner to stop being a sinner and then Christ will accept him. It's essentially a salvation by works message. Now, the place we run into problems here is when we have people teaching this, that if you fall into any of these sins, which, you know, some of them, idolatry, sorcery, we may feel pretty secure there. But what about when you get into sins like jealousy? You ever fall into jealousy? You ever have an outburst of anger? You say, boy, that's pretty common. You know, those are things that I do. What about ambitions, selfish ambitions? I mean, how many areas of our lives does that touch? Divisions or dissensions, envy, and so on. So there are sins in here that are common to us all. How can we then understand this passage when he says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? First of all, let me explain something that will help you in a lot of different passages. This same principle is going to come up in Ephesians later on. Anytime the Scripture talks about inheriting eternal life or inheriting the kingdom of God, it is not talking about salvation. You need to know that up front. Salvation is not something you inherit. Salvation is a free gift. Whenever the Scripture is talking to believers and it deals with the issue of inheriting eternal life or inheriting the kingdom of God, it is talking about eternal reward. And what this passage is saying is that those periods of time in your life and in my life where we are engaged in these activities, we are losing phenomenal eternal potential. We have the opportunity while we're in this life, and I hate to have to say this to you in light of the sufferings that some of our members are going through, but our greatest opportunities for laying up treasure in heaven is in suffering. Our greatest opportunity to lay hold of eternal rewards is in suffering. We like everything to go well. We like things to go smooth. We in the Western world, because we live such a sheltered and protected life, have almost come to the point where we feel that this is normal life. When we're healthy, when we're happy, when we have the things that we want, we have a good job, we have everything is in order, and we think this is the way life is supposed to be. That's a false concept from a Christian perspective. The way life is supposed to be is a battle. It is supposed to be a struggle. We are in the world, but we are enemies from the eyes of the world. The world hates us. And therefore our lives are to be a struggle. And Christians, not understanding this and not having this taught to them, fall into the trap when troubles come of saying, "Where's God? Why is God letting this happen?" I'll tell you why He's letting it happen: because He loves you. And oftentimes when people in the later years of life may go through months of illness or affliction or adversity or other things, God is literally giving them the opportunity to have wrung from them, if you will, the faith and the dependence that is going to make them rich and make them honored and make them mighty in the kingdom of God. So the next time you suffer, don't say, "Where is God?" Ask where you are. He's where He's always been. He's on the throne in heaven. He's in control. He loves you. He is allowing things in your life to give you an opportunity to draw nearer to Him, to know Him better. And if instead you choose to become bitter, your life will be cursed and you will be a cursing to other people. Hebrews warns us, let no root of bitterness spring up in your life, because it will be a constant source of trouble to you, and it will be a constant source of defilement. There are a lot of bitter Christians around, and the reason they're bitter is because they don't trust God. They're living their lives essentially as an atheist. They say they believe in God, but they don't trust Him in the affairs of life, and therefore they become bitter. We see people, Kath Barlow's a marvelous example, Derek and Maureen, a marvelous example, Margaret Richards is a great example, going through these things and yet cheerful and happy and telling us, we who are maybe hale and hearty at the time and healthy, telling us how wonderful the Lord is, and we've got our grumps and our complaints because of little minor things that really don't even matter. So inheriting the kingdom of God, listen, once you've come to Christ, God's great concern for you is that you will accomplish what He put you on this earth to accomplish, not only because that's going to make you a blessing to a lot of other people, it's going to give you a spiritual heritage that's going to go on in this world after you're gone, but it's giving you an opportunity to move up the ladder of eternal reward and eternal impact. You see, all Christians are going to share Christ's kingdom, but not all Christians are going to share Christ's reign. All Christians are heirs of God, but not all Christians will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's another fallacy that comes from a misreading of Romans chapter 8. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. You remember that passage? If we hold fast our steadfastness to the end. So we have an opportunity while we're here on this earth to enhance. Oftentimes it's stated as laying hold of eternal life. You say, "What do you mean laying hold of eternal life? I already have eternal life." Yes, but you see, Jesus taught us in John chapter 10 that there's a difference between life and abundant life. Not only here, but also there. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You may never taste abundant life your whole Christian life if you don't follow the will of God and His plan. And if we don't experience a measure of abundant life here and now, we've robbed ourselves of an abundance of life, a surplus of grace, if you will. You remember Paul talks in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 about those who have received the gift of eternal life, and the abundance of grace shall reign in life through Jesus Christ. Well, if we reign here and now in life, we're certainly going to reign in eternity. How does Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 2? If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. So we need to keep these things in mind and keep our thinking clear, because muddled thinking is the order of the day in Christian circles today. sloppy exegesis, sloppy understanding of God's Word, happy, clappy little statements about Scripture based on how I see it. The important thing isn't how I see Scripture. The important thing is how Scripture presents itself. And that is our goal in studying the Word. That's our goal in training these young men in proper methods of exegesis, because the Word speaks its own message. It's a living Word. We come to it not as the critics of the Word. We come to it as those being criticized and judged by it. So I just want to clarify that for you, because let's say that I go through the week and I spend 3 or 4 days in a funk of grump, or I spend 3 or 4 days in a fit of jealousy, or someone does me wrong and therefore I decide that they don't deserve forgiveness. I'll never forgive them. I'll hold this against them. As long as you do that, you have no opportunity to lay up eternal reward. You are robbing yourself. And the real tragedy is when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, we're going to see what we could have had. There will be tears at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, because we will see what we could have had. And we'll see it go up in smoke. We'll see the loss of it. So I emphasize this because he's talking about the importance of a life lived in dependence on the Spirit of God. And that takes us back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a good introduction. It almost, becomes a message in itself, but I think it's important to clarify that background before we get into our text. We have been studying, and it's been disrupted a little with Dr. Niemla here, but I think you've all enjoyed his classes. We've been studying verses 25 through 32. This is one section, and it starts with a word that he pointed out to us is very important. The word therefore means that the argument that is about to come is based on the argument that was just given. How important is it to understand that in Scripture? Well, just take a thought about this. Verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, which as we saw literally is having put away the lie. The lie is life without God. You see, his argument here is based on his previous argument. Look back at verse 17. This I say, therefore, that tells us that the argument following verse 17 is based on a previous argument. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You and I should not live our lives the way unbelievers live their lives. And on the basis of that truth, he says in verse 25, therefore, having put away the lie. See, unsaved people are living a lie. And the lie is they don't need God. They don't need faith. And it's a lie that is essentially based on the disbelief in the existence of God, or in the goodness of God, or in the grace of God. And so they live their lives based on chance, based on luck, based on personal effort and achievement and so on and so forth. And it's a lie. And what Paul's saying in verse 25 is, you've put away the lie. And since you have put away the lie as a believer, no longer being in that unsaved, alienated condition from God, he's going to instruct us. The therefore in verse 17 goes back to the therefore in verse 8, which goes back to the therefore in verse 1. And what does he say in the first verse of chapter 4? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk that is worthy of the calling with which you are called. Chapter 4 begins the second section of the book. The second section of the book is, all right, God has done all of these things for us. The theme of the book, you remember, is Ephesians 1:3. I stressed that when we started into the book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the theme for the book. What it's saying, blessed be, is we ought to be constantly, daily, praising God. We ought to be glorifying God. We ought to be exalting God because of what he has done for us. And in the first three chapters, Paul tells us what he's done. And he starts out by telling us what the Father has done. And then he tells us what the Son has done. And then he tells us what the Holy Spirit has done. And then he tells us how God has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ, and how he's produced a foundation for unity and a foundation for spiritual dynamic and everything else. And that's all in the first three chapters. In chapter 1, he prays that we'll be enlightened. In chapter 3, he prays that we'll be empowered. And having told us everything that God has done for us, and that every believer is a spiritual millionaire in Christ and has resources beyond their wildest imagination and is constantly under the loving watch care of God and has a personal plan that God has designed for them to fulfill, and so on and so forth, he then comes to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, with everything God has done for us and the praise that we ought to be giving to him, part of that praise is that we ought to have a walk that is worthy of Christ. You see the connection? And as he argues for this worthy walk, he now comes down to this section, which is crucial. How can we walk worthy of God? I mean, let's really be honest. We know ourselves. We know how often we fall into those sins that are easily covered up. We may look very good on the surface. We haven't killed anybody lately. We haven't committed fornication for at least a couple of months. We haven't cheated someone or robbed a bank, or we haven't done any of those things. We haven't bowed down to an idol. We haven't gone off in the woods and practiced some form of witchcraft. So we're pretty good. And the fallacy that a lot of Christians fall into is that because they're living a moral life, they think that it's pleasing to God. And that may be a complete fallacy. The typical idea today in Christian circles is that the Christian way of life is morality. That's false. That's not true. There are moral unbelievers, and they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. There are often unsaved people whose lives are more moral than believers. And yet without Christ, they are separated from God and they're doomed to eternal condemnation. So we have to be very careful that we understand not only what is a clear gospel, that eternal life is a free gift purchased by Christ on the cross, that God holds out through the preaching of the gospel to anyone who will receive it. Every member of the human race has God holding out to them the gift of eternal life. And it's up to us to have that act of faith to receive it or to reject it. That's a clear gospel. It's a simple gospel. We need to understand with clarity what is the Christian life. And that's what Paul is wrestling now with to instruct these Ephesians about. Remember, at this time he had not been there. He had heard of their faith. And he's instructing them. So let's see what he says. Let me read it for you. And those of you that were there yesterday, I'm sure that you got a lot out of it. And we'll continue on. I'll tell you what I have talked over with Dr. Niemela just before we get into the text. The next class I teach, what I'm actually going to do is teach an interactive class. And what I mean by interactive is that we're going to look at the text using the method that he is teaching us to use, and you're going to actually help me to see what that text is saying. And that way, I'm helping to teach you how to go into your Bible and see what it's saying and know with a certainty that you're letting the text talk to you. You're not taking the text and reading into it what you'd like it to say. That's one of the great dangers, is that we tend sometimes, all of us approach the Bible with a certain prejudice, certain predisposition, certain ideas and convictions that we hold. We have a tendency to want to impose those on the text. But you see, when we do that, we rob ourselves of the ability to be changed by the text. Because if I mold that text so it's comfortable to the ideas I already hold, I don't have to change, do I? If I go to the text and let the text talk to me, then it brings me to a point where I have to be conformed to the text. All right, so let's get into it and see what we can find. I'm going to read it to you the way it really should be read. Therefore, putting away lying is not saying that we ought to stop lying to each other, although that is true. See, that's an area where you can misread the text and you can say something it's not saying, and it's true and it's helpful, but that's not really what the text is saying. What the text is saying is this: you have put away the lie. Once again, just to illustrate, here's the cross, here is the life of the unsaved person, and the unsaved person lives a lie. And the fundamental lie is that Jesus is not the Christ. The fundamental lie is, I don't need salvation. The fundamental lie may be, I believe in other religion, all religions are good, this is a good religion, and therefore I'm okay. That's a lie. When we believe in Jesus Christ, remember that the unbeliever, according to 1 Corinthians 15:22, is in Adam, and the believer has now entered into Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have come out of the darkness into the light. We have come out of death into life. We have come out of the lie into the truth. Truth is the realm in which you and I as believers live. So, therefore, having put away the lie, when you became a believer, each one speak truth with his neighbor. You say, well, I don't tell people lies, so I'm okay. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about speak the truth of the Word of God with your neighbor. If you just look over in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Do we, when we have fellowship, do we, when we have social life, talk about the things of God? Do we, with our friends or our family or our neighbors or whoever we're talking, do we tend, when we're together as believers, to talk about the things of God? I knew a pastor at one time, and he was a very good pastor, but he had a strange characteristic that I've never understood. When we would get together, people in the church, in social life, he didn't like people to ask him biblical questions. He said, I teach five times a week. I do that all the time. When we're having social life, that's not what I want to do. There's nothing I love more than to have people asking me questions. I often have people come up and they say, you know, I realize that we're just here at a barbecue and I know you probably get tired of this and I already know what's coming. But I have a Bible question. Do you mind if I ask you now while we're having? Absolutely not. Nothing that I enjoy more than talking about Scripture. Why? Because that's our life. That's what it's all about. So speak truth with your neighbor, meaning other believers. Why should we speak truth to our neighbors? Because we're members of one another. And because we're members of one another, and he tells us over in verse 16 that the whole body is knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body to edify itself in love. What is it saying? If I'm a hand and you're an arm, I need you to work so that I can be strengthened, or vice versa. If I want to strengthen my bicep, I'm going to have to grab a barbell or a dumbbell with my hand. My hand has to play its part so this part can get built up. The same with us as believers. So we're building each other up by speaking the truth, talking about the things of God. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And as I've already pointed out to you, there is such a thing as right anger. There are things we should be angry about. But Paul's just warning us here to be careful not to let that anger turn into the wrong kind of anger. Don't hold on to it too long, because if you do, you're going to give the devil a base of operations. Let him who stole steal no longer. The way this is stated in the Greek, it actually means that there was a thief in the Ephesian church. Paul apparently had heard about someone who was stealing from others, and he says, let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now we come to the key to this whole section. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is the thrust behind everything he's saying. And then he goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Now, those who were in the class yesterday already know this. For those of you that didn't have the opportunity to attend, let me just point out that what Paul is doing is basically giving us a negative followed by a positive. Having put away the lie, speak the truth. Be angry, don't let your anger turn to sin. Let him that stole steal no longer. Let no corrupt word come out of your mouth, but, in contrast, what is good for necessary edification. Don't give in to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, but rather be forgiving and tenderhearted. All the way through, he's saying, don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, but do this. What he's pointing out to us goes right back to our scripture reading in Galatians chapter 5, and that is, all right, I have passed from the place of death into life by trusting Jesus Christ. Now I am a believer in Jesus Christ, but I still have two potential lifestyles. And one lifestyle is to live, as he says in verse 17, as an unbeliever. I'm saved, I have eternal life, but I can live life on the terms that unsaved people live life by. And if I live life on the terms that unsaved people live by, I am going to live in the lie, I am going to give in to anger, I am going to steal in one way or another, I will take what does not rightfully belong to me but belongs to someone else, I will have corrupt communication, I'm going to give in to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and though I'm a believer, I'm living life as an unsaved person. You see what he's saying? He's simply amplifying what he told us not to do in verse 17 and following. Don't live your life as if you were an unbeliever because you have put out the lie. And therefore, you should live life in the Spirit. And to make this a perfect contrast, living life as an unbeliever, we would say in the flesh. In other words, I'm living by the sin nature instead of the Spirit of God. All right? Now, don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, but do this. And then, of course, in verse 30, he breaks that rhythm to set forth, almost to make stand out, how do we do this? It's no good telling people to do something if you don't tell them how. And the how is in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So I'll just ask you, based on the passage that we're looking at, what would you say grieves the Holy Spirit? Yeah, all the things that he's talking about in the passage. The things that are based on living life as if we were unsaved people are a cause of grieving the Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. And then he gives us a very strong reason why we shouldn't grieve the Spirit of God. He sealed us unto the day of redemption. What does that mean? Well, remember that there are five things that the Spirit of God does at the moment of salvation. At the very instant that a person trusts in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God really goes to work in the life of a person when that person exercises that simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And five things happen, and I just want to hit them very quickly, and I'll give you some scripture references for them. The first thing that happens is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a symbol, a picture of something that has already happened, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and what that means is that the Spirit of God takes you and places you into eternal union with Christ. Alright? The next thing that happens, and really these are not sequential, they all happen at the same time, but I just put them in order here for you. Regeneration. What is regeneration? It means to be born again. John 3:3, John 3:7, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the washing of new life, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The third thing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, having created a new creature in Christ through regeneration, now takes up residence in that person's life. The Spirit of God dwells in them, and that's pointed out in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. So we have a new power, a new potential for life. Then that person is spiritually gifted. Passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7 tell us that we have a spiritual gift. To me, the most exciting thing in life is to explore your spiritual gift. To identify what it is and develop it is what makes life worth living. I was just saying on the way up here that when I have guest speakers, other pastors that come over, or missionaries that come over, and they take my place, I'm always happy to hear them. It's really nice to sit down and be taught for a while. It's nice to hear other people teach, and they give you a little bit different perspective and challenge you in areas of thinking. But I always am chomping at the bit to get back up to teach class. If I had the opportunity, I would teach class every single day. And I've done it before at one time in the States when I was in Arkansas. I was teaching oftentimes 13 classes a week. Loving every minute of it. I love to teach. One of the reasons I love to teach is not because it lets me get up here and be the big shot. It forces me to study. I have to explore. And what am I doing? I'm exploring in the gift that God gave me. So every one of us has a spiritual gift, a divine enablement to accomplish the plan of God. What does that spiritual gift do? It does two things. Number one, it identifies the plan of God for my life. When God gave me the gift of pastor-teacher, that is His plan for my life. The second thing is, it provides us with a Jacob's ladder, if you will, for us to climb the social scale in heaven. What I'm saying is that spiritual gift is the primary area by which we're going to lay up treasure in heaven. There are a lot of other areas, but the primary thing, all of us should pray, all of us should give, all of us should witness. Those are things that we should all do. And there is reward for those things. All of us should be forgiving. All of us should love one another. All of us should, for each one of those things, for each act of those things, think about this, there is reward in heaven. But there are certain rewards that only come to those who do what God put them here to do. And one of those is the greatest, and that is being a joint heir with Christ and sharing His reign. To actually be in a position of reigning with Christ in eternity. And to me, that has great value. To me, that's worth living for. That is something that gives focus and purpose to life regardless of what's happening. You see, our life ought not to lose purpose just because we find out we're terminally ill. It's an opportunity. I have ailments and problems that no one but my wife knows about. Those things are my opportunity. And sometimes those things actually cause others to either look down on you or maybe make fun of you because you do something that you shouldn't have done at that time, or they see something in you that they shouldn't have seen and they don't even know why it's there. That's an opportunity. When you go to a doctor and he says, "I'm sorry, you have this condition and there's nothing we can do about it. Oh, why would God let this happen to me?" No, what a marvelous opportunity to demonstrate the power of the Spirit of God. You know, and some of us feel like we just can't, not only do we have to make the worst of our problems, but we have to make sure everyone knows them. Why? Why burden somebody else because you have something that God wants you to deal with? Just deal with it. The Eagles sang a song some years back that I think really ought to be played over and over for a lot of Christians. I don't know if you like the Eagles. They got no spiritual foundation whatsoever as far as I can tell, but they did sing one song that was really a good one. Get over it. Just get over it. You know, confront it, accept it, pick up the burden, and move on. And we need to learn how to do that. Spiritual gift says you have an opportunity for eternal reward, and then we are sealed. Let's just look at this. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and Ephesians 4:30. Let's look at that. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice that when he says in verse 3 that we should be blessing, praising, exalting God the Father, and then he goes from verse 3 through verse 6 telling us what the Father has done. And he ends with that phrase, to the praise of His glory. God has done these things so that you and I will do what He tells us to do in verse 3, which is praise Him, exalt Him, glorify Him. Then he starts in verse 7 talking about His beloved Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then he goes on talking about what the Son has done down through verse 12. And verse 12 ends with that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In other words, we should be praising God, glorifying Him, or as he says in chapter 4, walking worthy because of what the Son has done. And then in verse 13 and 14, he tells us what the Holy Spirit has done. And so he says, in Him, that is in Christ, you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Anybody see a problem here? Anybody see something here that appears to contradict what I just told you earlier? He tells us here that the Holy Spirit seals us. That means that He secures us. We are eternally secure. We are not saved, kept saved because we're good. We're not kept saved because we obey. We are kept saved because the Spirit of God sealed us. And it says that He sealed us, and that this seal essentially is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, when we are finally resurrected, we have been bought by Christ, but we're not home yet. When that possession comes into His presence, so to speak, in heaven, then the work of redemption is going to be complete. And He says right here that He is the guarantee of our inheritance. You say, wait a minute, I thought you told us earlier in Galatians chapter 5 that it was possible to lose our inheritance. How do we resolve this? When you do a study of inheritance, you find out a very interesting thing. You find out that there are certain things that all believers will irrevocably share. You remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4? He tells us that we are saved to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Because you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there are certain things the Father says, I am going to give these to you as a part of your redemption, as a part of your salvation, and they are going to be your irrevocable eternal inheritance. Example? John chapter 14 and verse 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You have a mansion reserved for you in heaven. Why? It's a part of your irrevocable eternal inheritance. How much you're going to have in that mansion, and what part you're going to be playing from that mansion, is yet to be seen. It's yet to be seen. Jesus said to the mother of James and John when she came and said, can my son sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand? He said, that's not mine to give. He said, that is going to be given to those to whom the Father gives it in the kingdom. And why will they have it? They'll have it because they live lives worthy of that position. So, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now that's only part of what we want to see. Go back to Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So in this one verse we learn several things. We learn, number one, that the Spirit of God indwells the believer. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in you. Why? Because He sealed you. Not only is the Spirit of God in you, but His presence in you is the promise of your eternal security. But we also learn something else. It is possible for you and I as believers to live lives that grieve the Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Spirit? We've already answered that. By doing the things that are contrary to living in the truth. But now comes the big question. If, let's go back to the illustration that I used earlier. If I live in the flesh, if I live as an unbeliever, I am grieving the Holy Spirit. So let's say that I don't do those things. I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't commit adultery, I don't carry around bitterness, I don't harbor anger, I don't do any of those things. None of those things are being done in my life. Am I grieving the Spirit? No. I'm not grieving the Spirit because I'm not doing the things that grieve Him. Next question. Am I pleasing the Spirit? You say, well, yeah, you're not doing any of the things. And see, that's the fallacy on which modern Christianity is based. If I don't, God is pleased with my life. That's wrong. Because you cannot build the spiritual life on negatives. What about all of the things that He wants you to do? Am I walking worthy? Well, how do I do that? That means that the Spirit of God is in control in my life. Am I, hold your place here and go back to Galatians chapter 5. Beautiful illustration. Galatians 5 says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, and revelries. Let's just, for the sake of argument, imagine that you and I are living lives that have none of those things in it. Am I pleasing God? First question, am I grieving the Spirit? No. I'm not doing the things that grieve the Spirit. So since I'm not doing those things, am I pleasing Him? Well, you have to look not only at the negative, you have to look at the positive, which is why Paul then goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the evidence of the Spirit of God being in control in my life, the evidence that I am, if you look back to verse 18, being led by the Holy Spirit, the evidence going back to verse 16 that I am walking in the Spirit. In other words, the evidence that I am have fellowship with God and I am in a right relationship with Him is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So you see, here, because I'm not committing these sins of the flesh, I am not grieving the Spirit. But there's another passage that we have to deal with. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Just turn to it. You see, if we ever get our relationship to the Holy Spirit right, then life is right. If our relationship to the Spirit of God isn't right, then our life is not what it's intended to be. Galatians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you see it? Do not quench the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Is quenching the Spirit the same as grieving the Spirit? Well, we know it's not, because if it were, He would say the same thing. He's saying something different. Don't grieve the Spirit. What grieves the Spirit? We know from the context. Can you begin to see how the Bible forces us to the right conclusion? If we look at the passage that says don't grieve the Spirit and we see what Paul's talking about, we know what grieves the Spirit. The passage itself forces us to that conclusion. Now we have another passage that says, do not quench the Spirit. You say, well, what is the difference between grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? I'll show you if you'll go back to verse 11 with me. Therefore, one of those very important tags that tells us we're moving into a very interesting section. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another as you are doing. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Is he talking here primarily about positives or negatives? He's talking about positives. These are all positive commands. On a few occasions, he throws in a negative just to highlight, but he's talking here about the negative, and when you do the negative, which is living in the flesh, the Spirit is grieved. Here he's talking about the positive. When you do the positive, then the Spirit is obviously in control in your life, but if you have an absence of those positives in your life, you have quenched the Spirit of God. He's not grieved, but he is quenched. The idea of quenching here is to douse a fire. There is a fire that God wants to light in your life. There is a passion that God wants to light in your life. There is a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny. There's a focus that He wants you to have in your life, and it's a fire. Ezekiel said it. The Word of God is like a fire in my bones. Why? Because he had not quenched the Spirit of God. See, a lot of believers are living very unhappy lives, even though they're moral. And the reason they're living unhappy lives is because they've never moved into the spiritual life. The spiritual life is living life in the power of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, letting the Spirit of God produce His fruit in us. And that, if not in our life, is because the Spirit is quenched. All right, now we have a right to ask a couple of questions. I know that the way not to grieve the Spirit is to please the Spirit or obey the Spirit, right? I know that. I know that the way to please God is to not quench the Spirit. So I should not grieve the Spirit by sinning. I should not quench the Spirit by not doing what God wants me to do. But how do I do that? Well, there are four commands given in the New Testament. We're going to have to pick this up another time because I think our time's about out. What do we have, maybe another 10 minutes? About enough time for me to just bring this together. There are four commands regarding the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put them in the format that Paul often uses with the negative and the positive and the negative and the positive, and I think it will help explain what we're trying to say. First of all, we have the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Spirit. What grieves Him? We know, sin. Second command, be filled, I'm going to put the word by, the Spirit. We all know this one. Ephesians, it's coming up in our study here, Ephesians 5:18. We'll find a couple of interesting things about that when we get to it because, see, I came up in a church circle where the filling of the Spirit was emphasized a lot. And the emphasis was, confess your sins and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's false. That is not true. I'll explain why when we get to Ephesians 5:18. Be filled by the Spirit. Why do I change that to by? This is actually what Paul is saying. Not that the Holy Spirit is going to fill you up. That's not what he's saying. It's not that you have more of the Spirit. That's a charismatic fallacy. What he's saying is, let the Holy Spirit fill you with what the Spirit fills people with. And what is it? If you want to parallel Colossians 3 and verse 16, you'll find out that what the Spirit of God fills us with is God's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do we know that they're both referring to the same thing? Because he follows both of them, and Colossians and Ephesians are sister books, probably written at the same time. He follows both of them with the same admonition. Speaking to one another, speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What causes that to happen in a person's life? What creates and produces that joy in a person's life? You say the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're right. You say the filling with God's Word. You're right. Why? Because they're one and the same thing. They're one and the same thing. And to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly means that we have to depend on the Spirit of God to give us insight, understanding, and application of God's Word in our life. That means a moment-by-moment dependence, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll touch on it more later. Do not, third command, do not quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We know how we quench the Spirit, by failing to do what God's told us to do, by failing to seek, to identify, to serve in our spiritual gift. We've quenched the Holy Spirit. By failing to seek to grow, we have quenched the Holy Spirit. By seeking to pray, by failing to pray, by failing to give thanks. When we go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you have a terminal illness, and we say, oh, how could God let this happen to me? We just put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, the only hope of strength we have to go through our trial. We have just robbed ourselves of our resource for sustaining us in that time of trial. Don't quench the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit is the fourth command. That's the one we started with, Galatians 5:16, and they answer each other. Don't grieve the Spirit. How can I not grieve the Spirit? By being filled. Don't quench the Spirit. How can I quench the Spirit? I quench the Spirit by failing to submit and surrender myself to the Spirit of God so He can fill me with the Word. And how do I not get into that situation? If in fact I am filled with the Spirit, how do I keep from hampering or hindering that? Very simple. Walk in the Spirit. Let Him lead you. And He'll guide you around the pitfalls of life. So these four commands are very important because they help the believer to get in a right attitude and a right relationship to the Spirit of God, who you remember is our helper. He's our mentor. He's our coach, if you will. He's the one who is going to carry us through life so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, we can walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. That is supernatural. That's impossible in human strength. The only way that you and I can do it is dependence on a supernatural power, God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. I hope that helps. I know we've covered a lot. I know I've given you a lot to think about. It's fairly heavy load, but you think on it. You ask God to make it clear, and we'll hit on it. I'll be teaching again next Sunday morning. John's going to go to Kalgoorlie, and they're going to go out and look at the some of the gold fields and things like that. So I'll be teaching next Sunday morning. We'll continue on this theme, and I'll start right here where we're leaving off. This is critical. This is really important for us to understand as believers. And you be thinking on it, pondering it, meditating, and we'll pick up on it next week. All right? Question? Yes. Yes. It's a very good illustration that you bring out, because if you think about it, in a marriage relationship, which is the greatest intimacy that we know on this earth, you can grieve someone by actively doing something wrong. You can cause grief to your spouse. However, you may never do anything that causes that kind of grief, but you don't keep the relationship alive. It's quenched. You may have two very upright, moral believers married to each other, and they have a miserable, unhappy marriage. Why? Because they're not allowing the Spirit of God to build that marriage relationship. And so they're bitter, they're miserable, they're unhappy, they're murmuring, they're complaining. This is what caused the Exodus generation to miss the Promised Land. And the Promised Land, remember, is not a picture in the Old Testament of heaven, it's a picture of the abundant life. The Promised Land is where you dwell in houses that you did not build, and where you eat the fat of the land that you didn't plant, and you own the crops that someone else put in, and you gain the herds of those that had them. In other words, it's as if you are a guest of God on this earth. And that's what David said, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack. What does he do? He leads me by still waters. He leads me in green pastures. He pours my cup full and overflowing. He's talking about the spiritual life, enjoying the abundance of a God who loves you and wants to pour out blessing on you. So that's a very good point. Thanks for that. May help to explain it. We're already over, aren't we? Hey, one's off and one's not. So, yes, Bruce.
Ephesians 4:31.
Yes.
Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking put away from you with all malice.
Yes. He's just saying malice, because what does malice do? If I'm bitter against someone, if I'm angry against someone, if I'm clamoring, which is basically talking against someone, evil speaking, what do I want to do? I want to get that person. That's the malice. I want to make them pay somehow. I want to make them miserable somehow. And what's the solution for those things? He tells us, verse 32, forgiveness. Okay? Questions are good, because usually if you ask a question, someone else was wondering the same thing. All right? I'm excited to actually get into, and we'll be doing it more and more as we go along in Ephesians, but I'm really excited to get into whatever we do next, because it's really going to be almost an interactive class. We'll be essentially exploring the text together. And that's fun. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a closing song, and remember these people that we've put in the on the prayer list and in the bulletin. Be praying for them through the week. You can make a difference in their life. Your prayers can make a difference in their life. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for grace, and we're thankful that you have recorded for us a message that is written to be understood. Our problem is not that the text is too hard to understand. The problem is that we are too lazy oftentimes to get into it. And oftentimes, Father, it's the failure of we who are pastors. There is great failure in this area to instruct, to teach, to take the time, the effort, the labor of love to dig in the text, to meditate on it, and to pray. And we all need to be doing that. So, Father, we're thankful that your word is so clear. We're thankful that it confronts us. And in that confrontation is an invitation. When we're confronted by God's word and it makes us uncomfortable and it stomps on our toes or whatever, implicit in that is an invitation to be transformed by your power. Not to renovate our own life, but to let you transform us into the character of your Son. We pray that that's been accomplished in our lives today to a greater extent, and will continue in the days ahead as we let the Holy Spirit lead us first to the water of life, which is your word, and then in that refreshment and in that cleansing to lead us into the abundant life. We thank you, Father, for his presence and his power. In Jesus' name, amen.